Fred, if you could come up for a moment. Fred's going to share a little bit about what he experienced at the pastor's conference and a vision for ministry that the Lord's given him. We're grateful for Fred and Mary Ellen here at Calvary.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, Calvary Chapel.
Good morning.
As I reflect on what happened this past week in Philly at the conference, I was struck by the verse from Book of Acts where it talked about they were all with one accord. Can you imagine being with 1,800 men and we're all with one accord? What glorious worship we had, what intense training we had, what amazing fellowship we had. It was beautiful koinonia. To God be the glory. As we all think about our experiences and what we take away from the week, many things jump out at me, but two things more important than others. The first, the call to spend more time praying. Amen. The second, the time is short, the urgency to witness more. And that's what we want to talk about. Let me share a story. His name was Gideon Robinson. He lives in the Dominican Republic. One day he was out stopping at a service station to put air in his tire. There was a line. When it was his turn, a biker jumped in front of him and grabbed the hose and started putting air in his tire. Well, Gideon Robinson had a few thoughts about that. But then he felt the Lord prompting him, saying, that biker was made in the same image as you. So instead of reacting out of the flesh, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a copy of God's Word. And he said to the biker, here's a gift from God. The man was startled. He became quiet. And all of a sudden, he started tearing up. His name was Fernando. Fernando said, I was on my way home to end my life. I come from a wealthy family. I have a good job, but alcoholism has destroyed me, and I have no hope. Gideon Robinson said, there is hope, and it's found in here. Let me show you. So he opened up at the beginning where it says, in time of crisis, in time of need, if you feel lonely, if you feel there is no hope, let's look at these scripture verses. And that's exactly what they did. And as they worked through that, he worked to the end of the book where there is God's plan of salvation. And he invited this man to accept Christ as his Lord, which he did. That's what Gideon's is about. Now, how did that happen? How did Gideon Robinson have that skill set? He learned how to share his faith. And that's what Gideon's has in this program called Conversations. How fortuitous, how coincidental, Pastor, that the same week that we hear about the need to spread our faith more, Gideon's has this program called Conversations to teach church members how to share their faith. Many of us know the Roman road, we know the scriptures, but how do we start that conversation? I guess that's why they call it conversations, so that we could learn how to start those conversations. Folks, this is what Gideon's is all about. It's about leading others to faith in Christ by sharing God's word, his plan of salvation. We are in coming to churches like Calvary Chapel and offering to do this training program. And Pastor, with you and the leadership's permission, we'd like to do this later in the summer, fall, whatever time frame works. It's a 2.5-hour program. We come in and we share how to share your faith, and then we practice. It's pretty straightforward. When you think of Gideon's, you probably think of hotel Bibles. And certainly that is the case, but there's so much more. Among other things, besides Bible, we share New Testaments. In fact, this past Thursday evening, we shared several hundred of these New Testaments at Penn Trafford High School.
Praise God.
After the commencement, in public space, full permission. We're doing two this week. We're doing two next week. We'd do more if we had more Gideons. That's why we're here, is to talk about what we are and so forth. After the session, myself, Daryl, and Maggie in the back will be having by the counter to answer questions about conversations, about Gideon's, about many other items. But it all comes back to that challenge that we received this past week at the Philly conference to pray more and to share our faith more. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Fred. Let me say a prayer. Father God, I thank you for this brother, the passion you've put on his heart for evangelism, Lord, a gift to Calvary, and being here with his sweet wife. We pray, oh God, you would pour out blessing and fruitfulness upon the Gideons locally here in Westmoreland County, especially in regard to these high school graduations. A lot of these young people are graduating and don't know anything about you and what you've done for us, Lord. So we pray they would open up these scriptures and begin to read them, and that your Holy Spirit would cause their hearts to desire to know who Jesus is and to receive him as their Lord and Savior. And we pray for the training that will be coming up for this local church. You would help us all to be more effective in our daily conversations at work, in our community, our neighborhood, in our leisure, in our sports, whatever it is we do, to know how to start a conversation about our faith and to be able to give a really good, strong witness in such a way that it would draw people to also desire to have Jesus in their lives like you're in ours. So bless this time. We pray today at Calvary that some folks would stop by the booth and ask about Gideon's, learn about it, and perhaps even become part of it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you. Thank you. So it's exciting for us in leadership here whenever folks come up to us and they have a passion for some aspect of serving the Lord and stepping out by faith to serve him. And so we're excited about what the Lord will do with the Gideons here at Calvary Chapel. So let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to study this chapter. It's only 13 verses, very small, short chapter, so we'll be able to finish it this morning. One of the things, whenever I looked at this chapter, I thought, how in the world is this going to relate to you guys here today about food being offered to idols? Has anybody in here ever eat food and steak and that kind of stuff offered to idols? Have you ever done anything like that? No, I haven't either. And so I was praying, how can I relate this to contemporary time and how we might be examples of our faith in Jesus in regard to other aspects of our lives, and just not this idea of food being offered to idols. And so over in the book of Matthew, let me look here, Matthew, I believe it's chapter 22. The scribes, the religious leaders, were asking Jesus at the time about his ministry. And they were always trying to trip him up, and they were asking him what was the most important commandment of all. And in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, the law is really, really big. If you look at every aspect of the law, this isn't the Ten Commandments. It's all the other ordinances that were written in the Old Testament. And to be a Jew and to be someone who wanted to honor God, it was unfathomable what it was that you were required to do and what you had to follow. And basically impossible. You could never please God by trying to live out the commandments. So Jesus simplifies it, and he says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I don't know how long you've been a believer, but I've been a believer for many years, and at different times have struggled to figure out what it is I need to do as a Christian. How should I live my life? What is it that the Lord requires of me as a follower of Jesus Christ? And sometimes I'd get bogged down by all the scriptures and reading things and realizing places and areas of my life that I fall short in and things that I just can't seem to get a handle on. And sometimes I'd be, you know, condemned or guilt-ridden or whatever. And the Lord never wants us to be that way in our Christian life. He loves us, and he wants us to learn how to follow him. And we don't follow him by rules and regulations. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And so Jesus makes it clear to these religious leaders at the time, who were all seemed to be on top of their game spiritually, at least outwardly, but inwardly they had the same kind of issues that everybody else has, of trying to figure out what it is, what's the secret of the Christian life, what's the secret of living for God. So Jesus boils it down to two really basic, simple commandments, and I'm so thankful for that. Two's enough, right? You want any more than two? Two's enough. I remember when you came to the church with your sweet wife, brother. It was just amazing. I met them out in the lobby, and they were asking, and they heard on the radio about Calvary. They Googled it, and they ended up here, and they wanted to become part of the church. And so he was asking me what they have to do to be part of the church. And I said, "Well, all you need to do is believe on Jesus and know him as your Lord and Savior. That's the first beginning of entering into a Bible-teaching church. And if you haven't been baptized, well, we'll baptize you as well in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's how people were brought into the church. In the early church, they had to be born again. They had to get saved. They had to believe. And then they would then follow the Lord and believers' baptism, and they were part of the local church. And so Bill asked me, "Well, can you tell me, like, what's the rules? What rules do you guys have here?" I said, "We have no rules." No rules. Just love Jesus and love people, basically. That's all you do. And so Jesus is making it simple here as we begin to enter into this eighth chapter upon issues of what people do and how people stumble and how they get confused or how they look at other Christians and they wonder why they do certain things and they don't do them anymore, or they don't think they should do this or do that. It's really easy to judge, isn't it? Judge other people. That just seems to be something that's automatic with us as Christians. We're supposed to judge ourselves, but we're really good at judging other people. And we're told not to judge others, but nonetheless, we many times find ourselves judging people, and that's like not good, not a good thing. So Jesus, again, makes it simple. This is what you should seek to do: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's every part of your being. Now, if we would concentrate on loving God and letting God know when we have a tendency to struggle loving him, sometimes we're hung up. We got anger or resentment or bitterness or self-centeredness, and we want to know why life doesn't turn out the way we want it to turn out all the time, as opposed to the way God orchestrates our lives and how he leads us. Not everything is always a positive outcome, right? Sometimes we have to deal with negative things that come into our lives. But if we love the Lord and we trust in the Lord, we're not going to... By the way, Cheryl, good to see you. Cheryl just got out of the hospital. She had a reconditioned heart, right? They gave you a new valve. You got a valve job, right? And so her and her husband are here. We were praying for them, and it's so good to see you. Are you ready to run around the building yet? No, not yet. Anyway, so this aspect of saying, "Lord, teach me to know how to love you." And I think one of the basic ways we learn to love God is to have a grateful heart and a thankful heart. When we're thankful and giving thanks for all things in our lives, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, when we're thanking God, we have our eyes and focus on God. We appreciate him for all that he's done in our lives. First of all, obviously with our salvation, but his provision, providing for us, our children, our family, our health, the food we have, the cash flow we have to live our lives, and all the wonderful things we can thank him for and praise him for. And the more I begin to thank God, the more I begin to love God, because all of a sudden it dawns on me how awesome and how wonderful our God and Savior is. and learning to love him first inside my physical being, my mind, my inner life, my heart, all these parts of me that he created, he wants to apprehend, and he wants me to love him. And if I love him, he knows I'll follow him. If I don't love him, I'll just be a phony, a self-righteous individual thinking I'm better than everybody else or judging everybody else. And that's not a way to live, right? That's not a joyful way to live. But to learn to love the Lord this way, and I pray that, you know, we're all in process of learning to love God. And admit that if we're struggling loving God. If we don't love God, we're not going to be able to love one another, right? We're not going to be able to love our children, our wives. We're not going to be able to love our enemies if we don't love God. Jesus says we're to love our enemies. And boy, how in the world can you do that? It's easy to love people that are easy to love, but to love people who have hurt you or betrayed you or did things to you that really, you know, messed you up inside spiritually, emotionally, these are things that are overcome by loving God. Because God went through everything for us, didn't he, Jesus? He took it all for us. He took all the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the abandonment. And of course, that terrible death on the cross, the crucifixion. And he loves us. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved us in spite of all our flaws and our failings. And there's no one like that. There's no one like that. The old song says, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no one that loves you any more than Jesus. And so Jesus wants us to be able to love him back and to understand the real meaning of love. Love is not accusatory. Love is not self-centered. Love is others' focus. Love is gracious and forgiving and merciful. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. We'll be studying about that in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't think evil. It suffers long. It's patient. And this is how God wants us to become. Like God loves us, he wants us to love him this way. But he also wants us, the second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. How much do you love yourself? You might think, well, I don't really. Some people hate themselves. That's a bad place to be. But most of us, even if we hate ourselves, we still are taking care of ourselves. Our first focus every day is coffee in the morning for me, breakfast for me, the snooze button for me. Whatever it is you do to get your daily life started, it's always really focused on ourselves, you know, and God wants it to be focused first on him and then to be focused on our neighbor, the person that lives beside us, the person we work with, the person we live with, the people we fellowship with, the people we serve God together with, and the people that give us a hard time and rub us the wrong way and get in the way of our rhythm and our life flow. They're just always there to be toxic or whatever. God tests us and teaches us. Do we really understand his love? Are we able to love people that aren't easy to love? Well, this is the supernatural power of the love of God. So we go into this chapter in 1 Corinthians 8, and it's discussing issues that cause our conscience to be sensitive. And we all have a conscience God gives us to know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. And we have a red light in their conscience that tells us, don't go down this path, don't do this, don't go this way, don't act that way. And many times we don't pay attention to what the conscience is saying. We're just living our lives in the energy and the power of our human ability and what the Bible calls the flesh, the fallen sinful nature. And so we have a tendency to, I guess, just not be tuned in or conscious of the moment of what it is that's going on and how we're responding to what it is that's occurring in our life at the present moment. And so he says in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So he starts out talking about the conscience in regard to a subject at that time that was very prominent in the culture of the Roman Empire. They had pagan temples, and the pagan temples many times were the best places to eat steak and get meat and have an entertainment or whatever, a party, celebration, whatever. And so you had the priest that presented the food sacrifice to the idol, and the idol was a fictitious person. It was called a god. It wasn't a god. It was just an inanimate object. Could be a statue or whatever, a spirit that they're worshiping, and so they're trying to pay homage to this idol to be on the good side of this false god. And so they would sacrifice this meat to give to the idol. So whatever was left over to the people that were worshiping the idols, they were able to take it home and eat it if they wanted to. And then the priest, if he didn't want all that food, he could sell it and make some money and give it to people. Well, the smart people in the commerce or the society at the time, instead of going to the meat store and paying 50% more for meat, they would go to the pagan temple and they would buy meat there. So Christians many times would buy meat, and they had no issue with conscience because, first of all, they're not worshiping idols, and they know that a food that's offered to an idol is still good meat because the idol has no ability to corrupt that food or whatever. But some people who had worshiped in the pagan temple before they became believers saw all the weird stuff that went on there, and their conscience was weak because they thought that anything that was associated with that particular building, that kind of meat, if they ate it, it would defile them and cause problems in their lives for the Lord. So I'm down at the local pagan idol meat store getting some like good T-bone steaks, right? And I'm all excited, and I'm going to have my family over later that night, and I have it in the bag, and I walk out, and Gene and Jerry are walking down the street, and they say, "You see what? The pastor, he's in that pagan idol, and he's getting that meat, and he's going to eat it, and it was offered to idols, and that he shouldn't be doing that because he's a Christian or he's a pastor, and why is he doing that?" And they're getting all worked up because they see a real problem with this, and this was the issue here at the time that these people were living, and so Christians were arguing about this kind of stuff, and they were stumbling too, because if someone had a stronger a constitution in regard to this kind of subject, they had no problem with buying the meat there because they weren't worshiping any idol. It was just food. So you can translate that concept to, should Christians go to movies? I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, unfortunately, I was in fundamentalism, and so we would take pride that we didn't go to movies, but I'd sneak and go to movies. So I'm walking out, and lo and behold, I see another fundamentalist, that went to the movie too. And so they're like, "Oh, pretend I don't see Clark, or he doesn't see me, or whatever. Or if you see me, don't tell anybody I was at this particular movie." This ridiculous stuff, legalism, right? Or someone's in a restaurant and someone decides to have a glass of wine or a beer. I'm not lifting up alcohol and suggesting people should be drinking or not drinking, but the issue is that the Bible never taught total abstinence, okay? So if I'm teaching you guys that if you have a drink, you're sinning against God, well then that's a whole issue here, like this legalism with the meat issue. And so then someone would say, "Well, I shouldn't be playing cards, face cards." We were Bible college, a fundamental Bible college. I remember we took pride in the fact that we didn't play blackjack or whatever, but we would play rook, and rook was cards. It didn't matter, but they made it seem like it was a Christian way to play cards. The stupid, stupid stuff. And so in Christianity today, depending on what kind of church you go to or how their makeup is and their policies and procedures, they can make all these things up. And they can say, well, if women are wearing pants, and believe me, when I first got saved, I was in a church that if a woman walked into the church with slacks on, she had to either be unsaved or backslidden. Isn't that ridiculous? And all these laws and rules and rituals, and it just took the joy out of what rural Christianity is all about. I remember one time I took a local pastor here in Greensburg that was leading a fundamental Baptist church that I'd gone to many years ago and left many years since that time. And he was dating one of our daughters at the time, not him, his son was. And so I told him about this conference. He said, well, I'd like to go. So we went. And it was actually a Greg Laurie crusade in Philadelphia, and they had Audio Adrenaline and these different rock Christian bands, Crystal Lewis and that. Well, in his church, that kind of music was taboo. And if you were listening to that, you had to be worldly and you had to be a sinner, right? So we're there all together listening to the music, having a good time, jumping up and down. And I look for, where's this guy at? He's way in the back sitting up by himself. I said, why are you up there? He says, I'm enjoying this, but I hope no one recognizes it. I said, no one even knows who you are. We're in Philadelphia. That's a long way from Greensburg. And so he was just so blown away and so blessed that night. And he's buying the CDs at the end, you know, to listen to the music later on. So as we continue here, this is the issue of this chapter. Therefore, in verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. So Paul's clarifying to them that the idols are figments of people's imagination. They have no power. They have no ability. They're a non-entity. They're just dead pieces of wood and stone. And so Paul's trying to help them understand the issue here. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through him we live. Through whom we live. So he's bringing it down to the simplest equation. All these pagan idols, on all these people getting worked up about these things, there's nothing to it. There's only one true God, and that's the God of creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God manifests in three persons. However, in verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In other words, not everybody understands that. It could be a new believer. It could be unbelievers. They think there's some kind of power in these pagan gods. So he's helping them to understand how some people think. And that's what we got to do. We got to sometimes not so much want to push our way or make our way like the only way, even though we down deep inside believe it is. Some people aren't at that level of their walk or understanding. So we need to be sensitive to how some people perceive certain things. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So there's a lot of people at that particular time that were believing that what they were doing and how they were eating was somehow honoring this idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So down deep inside, especially people who began to know the gospel and they began to be set free from this religious opinion of others and this legalism, these guilt trips and all this kind of stuff, they still had this weak conscience about the issue of the food itself. So it says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, there's some religious organizations that say it's a sin to have meat on Friday. You can't eat meat on Friday. And that's not in the Bible anywhere. This is a tradition of men that made a religion and a rule, and some people go far as to say you shouldn't eat meat on Wednesdays, you shouldn't eat meat on Fridays. Some groups have fast seasons, and they have Lent, and they, some people commit to eating no meat at all. Some people are vegetarian, and some people believe that if you eat meat, you're destroying your body. All these things develop throughout the culture. And meanwhile, the big thing today is being paleo, right? Isn't that all? You just eat nothing but meat. And the more meat you eat, the more fat you lose, and the more energy and more protein you have. I mean, you tell someone who's into that they shouldn't be eating meat, they're going to knock you out, right? You're going to say, you're sick. There's something wrong with you. But anyway, Paul's saying here in verse 8 that you're not any holier by eating or not eating anything. There's no such thing as God telling you about this in the scripture that if you do this, I'll love you more, or if you do this, you become more holy or more righteous. It doesn't work that way. It's not by the works of righteousness which we have done, anything we do that makes us dear to God. It's his son Jesus that makes us dear to God and what Jesus has done for us. For by grace are we saved. Underline that in your Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast, right? None of us can know. The reason I'm connected with God is I did this and I did that and I live this way and I do, and bragging about all this stuff, writing it all down so we have all this information of how great we are. No, it's God's grace that has made us acceptable to God. And so Paul's saying it doesn't connect with what you're eating or not eating. It doesn't make you any better or any worse. In verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So Paul's now speaking to the stronger Christians. I have liberty. You guys have liberty to do whatever it is you feel you want to do apart from sinning against the Lord and the Word of God. An opinion of whether someone has a drink or they go to a movie or they play cards or they want to be involved in politics or, you know, everybody has some kind of different passion. Some people like golf and maybe they golf all the time, or other people like football and all they want to do is watch football. And there's a balance in all these things in life that God's allowed us to participate in, to be blessed and to enjoy life. And music, types of music, different kind of music. There's no law about what you should listen to and what you shouldn't listen to, as long as it isn't defiling you or bringing reproach upon your relationship with Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit in me, and you do too. I know for sure that if the Lord is upset about something, he lets me know in my heart. Right? He does. He tells me, Clark, that's not cool. That's not a right attitude. That's not a right thought. That's not a right action. And then I repent and I say, Lord, you're right. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to go down that path. I don't want to do this thing. I don't want to participate in that. But it never had anything to do with food unless I was being gluttonous. And the Lord would be warning me, boy, you have one more bite, you know, you're going to probably get sick and throw up. When I was a kid, I ignored that. My mom saying, you shouldn't have any more of that cake. You had 3 pieces now. And I'm thinking, I'm okay. I'm going to have another piece of cake. The Lord allowed me to have it, but I was being a glutton. And the next thing you know, I'm in the bathroom throwing up and being sick, saying, why did I eat that much? You know, you learn by experience, right? You learn by what you've done in the past, and you get wiser as you get older, hopefully, and you don't do the same stupid things, right? But he says about this liberty, don't let your liberty stumble people who are weak. I'll never forget this illustration that Chuck Swindoll used one time, and he was on the subject of similar Christian ethics, what's right and wrong for the child of God according to the Word of God. And he was a very private man and in his home and that kind of stuff. But he said, if you ever come to my house, you have no business looking in my refrigerator to see what I have in there. I don't know if Swindoll drank or he didn't drink, but he was making a point. Certain things are private that we do before the Lord, and the Lord gives us permission, but it's not to be exposed maybe to other people who are going to be stumbling and weaker, and it's going to cause them problem in their Christian life. I remember one guy, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and these little cups here, this bread and this juice in here, this is not white wine, or if it was red, it wouldn't be red wine. It's grape juice, right? But this guy was an alcoholic in the past, and we were meeting at the YWCA many, many years ago, and I remember he was really growing in the Lord and all excited, but he had a real problem with alcohol, and the Lord delivered him, saved him from it. And he came up to me during communion, whispering in my ear, he says, it was almost like in King James language, must I take the cup? Must I take the cup? I looked at him like, what do you mean? Yeah, well, this is communion. He says, well, I can't drink anymore. I said, dude, this is grape juice. This is not alcohol. Oh, that's great. So he was happy. But if it was wine, that would be a trip up for him, and I certainly wouldn't want to intentionally stumble anybody, nor should you or would you. So he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So Paul's giving him some heads up here that perhaps maybe it isn't a good thing to go into the temple and let anybody see you in there eating that at that restaurant, because it could stumble someone else. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And that's someone who loves God, and that's someone who loves people, right? You're always thinking about what's going to be in the best interest of someone else. I don't have to have my own way. Or if I need to have my own way in something that I have no conscience issues, I need to do that in private. I shouldn't be doing it publicly where I could perhaps stumble someone else. And so that's sort of the overview of that chapter, quickly. The takeaway is that we need this relationship with the Lord to be real so that we love him in a deeper way. We can never love God enough. I know that's the case for me. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my word. And I'm continually wanting to see him work on my life so that I keep his word, that I love him more so that I can be more of a blessing to you guys or my family, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. I don't want them to see me as some religious dictator trying to correct people for every little thing they do, right or wrong. The Lord's able to deal with me personally and you personally, usually without people interfering with where I'm at spiritually. And this is the kind of church we're not into micromanaging or controlling or judging or criticizing. We're a church of grace. We believe that the Holy Spirit is faithful through the teaching of the word to change your life. It's up to the Lord to change your life, not me or anybody else. So I hope that encourages you. And so issues of liberty, just be sensitive that if there's someone that is in your life that will be stumbled by you listening to a certain kind of music or you know, whatever it might be that you may do, just say, Lord, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. I don't want to do anything to cause someone to stumble. Do you? You really don't. If you love people and you love God, you want to be a blessing to people, right? And that's really where we need to focus. And we do that as a church. There's, as Fred said, one accord. There's one heart, one mind. It's nothing better than being with a bunch of people that are on the same wavelength. And I believe that people at Calvary, all we want is his word, to know it, to learn to live it and to follow it, and then to tell other people about what it is that God's done for us. Amen? So as the worship team can come forward, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. That was a tough chapter. I'm thinking, like, how am I going to make this, like, make sense? food offered to idols. My mom's having nauseousness because of food, and she says, Clark, I don't think I'm going to listen to the message on Sunday because I don't want to think about food right now. I get sick. So hopefully Mom listened to it anyway. Lord, we're grateful today for your scriptures, Lord. Every chapter, every verse has some kind of teaching for us, Lord, to impact our lives. And Father, your Holy Spirit is faithful to balance our own logic and cause our minds to think the way you think more than the way that we naturally think as fallen creatures. Father, first of all, Lord, as you gave us those great commands, that you ask us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. Lord, help us in that area of our lives. Because if we love you that way, everything falls into place in life. You take care of everything, Lord, if we seek first your kingdom, your righteousness. And then, Lord, you tell us to love others as we love ourselves. Lord, let us meditate on that and chew on that and consider and reflect on it. Do I really love others like I love myself? Do I care about listening to people instead of thinking I need to say something? Is it okay to just be quiet and be more interested in listening to someone else's story than telling them my own story or my own concerns, my own burdens, Lord? Give us a sensitivity first in the home and the marriage and with our family, our kids, our grandkids, Lord, to be truly invested in listening to what's on their hearts, taking the time to spend with one another, to really know each other in a deeper way, to hear each other's dreams and heart ambitions, and to be able to encourage people, Lord, to follow their dreams and whatever it is you put in their lives, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, let us be people that build people up and not tear people down. Lord, I'm so thankful for your grace, Lord, that you teach us throughout the New Testament, through the Bible, Lord, how to conduct ourselves so that people are not torn down or controlled or guilt-ridden or shame-driven, Lord. But that this freedom we have in you because of what it is you've done for us, Lord, you say, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you say, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And you say, and we know you, Lord, you say, you shall know the truth. Jesus is the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thank you, Lord, for this freedom you've given us, Lord. Protect us from people that would try to steal it from us or to take it away. Lord, may you build a church here in Greensburg that is based upon liberty and freedom in Christ, the grace of God, through the truth and the word of God. We thank you, Father, for this teaching today you've given us. And now we take time to remember what it is. Remember today, Memorial Day, Lord, all those who have given their lives to the country. But Lord, every week we memorialize what it is you've done for us, giving your life for us, for our sin, and for the gift of salvation. Lord, we could never thank you enough. We could never remember you enough, Lord. And you've given us so that we might remember you, Lord. That's why we do this as often as we can in remembrance of you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, in an evening, he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me.